One of the most significant things that our Savior came to earth to teach is how we look at God as our Father. Now, it's not to say that the nature of God as a Father was not a part of the Old Testament. God speaks of himself, and the children of Israel knew of him as a father. His father care was, if you will, over the entire generation of his people. It was a father care for his chosen people of the Hebrews. And yet when Jesus came, he was revealing in a way that was not previously fully seen the individual father care of our God. Not just for a people, for a nation, for an ethnic group, but a father care for an individual. That's why Jesus came to teach us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. Why he told his disciples that we should ask and that we should seek and that we should knock. Why? He says, because what father of you, if you had a son that came to you and asked for a piece of bread, you would cruelly give him a stone to mock him or indeed to injure him. He says, not even one of you fathers would do that. So how much more will your heavenly Father, so different even in character from us weak and so often self-focused fathers, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to him that ask him, give you bread when you need it? You see, Jesus came to reveal to us the Father, a Father for each one of us. And I was reflecting on this and made the conscious decision to move away from our study on Philippians briefly this morning, because tonight, as we begin studying what it means to parent children, to disciple children, particularly those in our own homes, we are never going to know truly what it is to be an effective parent unless we know what it is to be parented by a loving Heavenly Father. Because in reality, our Father in heaven gives us the greatest example of what it is to be a parent, what it is to be a father, what it is in its own way to be a mother. And so my question for each one of us this morning is, do you know what it is to be parented by your Father in heaven? What is your Father in heaven like? And reflecting on that question, I don't know that there's a better story, a better indicator into the heart of a Heavenly Father than probably the best short story ever written. The one that is crafted by our Lord so perfectly that it has resonated throughout not only the Christian church, but in every aspect of culture and society. If you were to go out even today into the street, people who know very little of the gospel or the story of Christ, and you would say, have you ever heard of a prodigal son? They would say, yeah, I've heard that one before. And how many sermons have you yourself heard on the prodigal son? But the reality, friends, is the heart of this story is actually not about the younger son, the one we call the prodigal son. At the heart of this story is the character of a father who deals not only with a younger son, a notorious open sinner who says, I'm coming home, as we just sung, but with a proud, stubborn, self-righteous older brother for whom the story ends with an open ending. Does he come into the party or not? We are never told. And in fact, when we dig into the story, we see that at the heart of this story is not what we would call perhaps a prodigal son, thank you, Ben, but in reality, a prodigal father. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. No, it does. When you realize what the word prodigal means. Have you ever looked the word up prodigal in the dictionary? We think of prodigal as meaning someone who strays, who wanders away. It's the prodigal son. He walks away from home. That's actually not, even though that's come into our parlance today, the original meaning of the word prodigal meant excessive, lavish, even to the point of being wasteful. You would say that the prodigal son was a prodigal because he took everything that he received in inheritance from his father and wasted it. But you would say that the father was prodigal because in his grace, he was entirely lavish, lavishly generous and extravagant, both to his younger son, and as we will see, to his older son as well. The title of the message this morning is Prodigal Grace. Prodigal grace, lavish, prodigious, extravagant grace. The grace of a heavenly father who extends it both to younger sons, open, notorious sinners coming home, and proud, self-righteous Pharisees like the older son. The question for us today is whether we know the prodigal grace of a father wherever we are in this story. So what I invite all of us to do today is to come into this story together. This very story you've heard undoubtedly preached so many times before, but to look with it at fresh eyes, through fresh eyes today, at the story of a father's prodigal grace. We're going to look first, if you have your Bibles here this morning, at the very beginning in verse number 11. And we need to start the context here, to start with the context in Luke chapter 15. If you'll just actually look back with me for a moment to verse number 1 of chapter 15, we'll get a little better sense of what Jesus is intending to do with this story. Notice verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Jesus is a phenomenon in that day. He is healing people like no one has ever seen. He is teaching like people have never heard, with a kind of authority that is just rattling the dead, broken religious system of the day. And people are noticing, and crowds are coming to him. And some of the people, many of the people are coming to him, are not the right kind of people, if you know what I mean. The kind of people that if they walked into church in mass this morning, we would all start looking around at each other. Whoa, do you see what's happening here? Wow. These aren't the people who normally are walking in our doors on Sunday. Who are the people that were flocking around him? Notice he identifies first here publicans. Now, what is that? Those were literally tax cheats. Those were people that were among the most despised people among the Jews of that day, because very often they were Jews who were selling out their people. How are they selling them out? They were Jews who were identifying with the Romans. The Romans were the ones who were ruling over the Jewish people of this day. The Jewish people hated the Romans. They were looking for their great military deliverer, the Messiah, to come and throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire and allow them to live free and live out the Old Testament promises of this great, glorious kingdom of Yahweh in the world. And so for these Jews to come stand alongside the Romans and then do what? Collect their taxes. They were the Roman tax collectors. Now, how do you like the IRS agents? Be honest with yourselves. But now imagine that your local IRS agent was someone who was consorting with the enemy, and now not only that, you knew that they were cheating you. Why? Because these tax collectors would be ones who would not only collect what Rome required, but would add on an amount above it, a spiff, to make sure they were profiting. They were getting rich off collecting your taxes. They were cheating you and standing alongside the Romans. How do you think these people were embraced in Jewish society? They were utter outcasts. So not only did you have the economic cheats, the swindlers, the tax cheats, the unpatriotic Jews, you have also, he identifies, and sinners. Now don't think that he's singling out a category like there were sinners and then over here there were the non-sinners. No, all of us are sinners, every single one. This word was used to describe the open, the notorious sinner. This would be the kind of person who everyone in the neighborhood knows, that guy's a problem. That woman, she's not in polite society. And if she's turned up into a polite society, the polite society would scatter because we don't associate with those kinds of people. Now, again, it wouldn't take a lot of imagination to think today who would fall into that category. The kind of people who, when they show up, everyone kind of says, okay, well, not so sure about that kind of person. So notice again, these are the people who are now flocking around Jesus to hear him. And notice verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured. And we just talked recently in our study of Philippians on murmuring. Murmur, 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 murmur. Grumbling. They are just immediately so fed up about this. They say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, why was it such a scandal that Jesus was eating with these people? Because these were the people in that day, if you ate with someone, you were associating yourself with them. You were like, these are my people. I eat with these people. These are my kind of folks. And the Pharisees looked at tax collectors, these publicans, and they looked at these open, notorious sinners who were just flagrantly in violation of all the Jewish laws and regulations. And they said, Jesus, you're one of those people? Scandalous. And they were absolutely horrified. And so Jesus says, I need to teach these guys. And so he had three stories for them. The first story we didn't read is the story of lost sheep. One lost sheep. A guy's got 100 lost sheep, or 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away into the mountains, dangerous, vulnerable. And what does the shepherd do? He actually leaves the 99, the safe ones. He leaves them here, and he goes out to look for the one. And when, notice, when, in verse number 6, when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And he says, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just or righteous persons which need no repentance. What's the point here? There's going to be joy when the one of the 100 comes back. The next story he tells is about a lost coin. He said there were 10 coins, and one of those is lost. And so what does the woman of that house do? She lights a candle. She sweeps the house. She seeks diligently till she find it. She had 9, but one was lost, and she went after the one, and she found it. And what does she do when she finds it? She calls her friends and her neighbors together. She says, rejoice with me. Again, have joy about what has happened here, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one, even one sinner that repents. And so now he's on to his third story. The first story was one out of 100 who is lost. The second story is one out of 10 who is lost. And now we come to a home and one of 2 who is lost. You see, notice here, first of all, the rejection of this father. The rejection of this father. That's our first point here today. The rejection of this father. Notice the story says in verse 11, a certain man had 2 sons. And it's no longer 100 sheep. It's no longer 10 coins. It's 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, in this day, if you had 2 sons, you would divide up your inheritance among them. From the Old Testament law, it seems that the older son would get a double portion of the inheritance. The younger son would get a smaller portion of the inheritance. But the younger son now comes to his father and says, Dad, let's settle up now. I'm not going to wait until you die to receive the inheritance. Just give me, sever off what's mine. Give it to me now so I can experience it and enjoy it now. Now, we need to see that already this kind of behavior likely would have been very insulting to a Middle Eastern father of that day. Here's what one commentator says, quote, "No Middle Eastern son ever asks for an inheritance, let alone is given it. Normally, the father would explode with rage, for this is the ultimate insult. Hey, Dad, can I get my money now?" But notice what the dad does. He divided unto them his living. So he could have said, "No way. I'm still around. You'll get it when I'm gone." He doesn't do that. He actually responds very humbly and graciously. He says, "Sure, I'll give you yours. Here's your inheritance right now." He severs it off. Look at verse 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together," so he took all the money they had given, "and took his journey into a far country." Now, I want you to see here again another insult. What is he doing? He is abandoning his father. Now, you need to understand, again, in first century Jewish culture, how difficult this would have been for the father to receive. He went off into a far country. I mean, we are used to the idea of a kid wanting to go away to college or get away from his hometown. That's common in our secular world today. But in Jesus' day? Do you remember when Jesus called a man to follow him? And in this same book, in Luke 9:59, what is the excuse the man gives him? "Lord, suffer me first, permit me first to go and bury my father." And it was very unlikely in that story that the dad was dead. He wasn't actually saying, "Time out, can I just have the funeral and then I'll get with you?" No, what very likely he was saying is, "You know, my father's getting up there now, and let me take care of him, and let me help settle up his estate. And once all of the personal stuff, once my family obligations are met, then I will come and follow you." And what Jesus puts his finger on, he says, no. Let the dead bury their dead. You come and serve the kingdom of God. You come and express first your commitment to me. That was a difficult word for that man to hear. But it reflected the culture of this day in which a son would honor his father by remaining there with him and respecting and caring for him even as he got older. This son says, "See ya," and off he goes to a far country. But keep on going, it gets worse. Verse 13 says, will you notice? "And there wasted his substance with riotous living." He wasted it. The father's hard-earned, hard-won resources, the son takes, and he wastes it. In fact, later in the story, the older son, very upset over what has happened, said he went out there and wasted it with prostitutes. And do you know the dad never looks at him and says, "That was a lie. That was untrue." For all we know, that's exactly what he was doing. Out wasting it, party kind of lifestyle, living how he wanted to live, sleeping with whomever he wanted to sleep with. This was him, literally, it says, riotous living, doing however he wanted to. Now, this as well would have been a great social embarrassment to a father in that day, to have a son off notoriously living in this particular way outside of the culture of his day, certainly the strictures, the legal requirements of Judaism, and certainly of God's moral law. This itself would have been a shame to him. But then it gets even worse. Notice in verse 14, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land." Funny how that works. Funny what God uses to bring us back to ourselves. There just happened to be a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He spent it all. Now he doesn't have enough. And so what does he do? He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, to feed pigs. Now, any of you know what kosher food is, know that a Jewish man will not eat pork. A pig is an unclean animal. And to feed pigs would have been about as low as it could go for a Jewish boy. Utterly low. I mean, can you imagine a neighbor, a friend, going up to the dad and saying, "Hey, Dad, what's your son doing these days? Do you mean my older son? No, your younger one. Well, let's not talk about that right now." He couldn't. How could he admit his son was feeding pigs? having spent all his money on riotous living. And notice verse 16, and he would have preferred to have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, the pig food, and no man gave him. He said, you know, if only I could eat some pig food, I'd be fine. I mean, literally life in the pigsty, life in the pig pen. A Jewish boy cannot get any lower. You see, friends, this was an absolute humiliation to the father, to any father in that day. This would have been about as low as any Jewish boy could sink, and you would have wanted just to completely dissociate yourself from that person and say, I'm just done with you. I've got nothing more to do with this kind of humiliation. But what Jesus is driving at is not only the rejection of the Father, but the ultimate reception of the Son. Will you notice this with me? Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? They're not relying on pig food. They're not trying to eat pig food. They've got at least enough food. They may be servants, but at least they've got something to eat. And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. That song we sang today, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me with his arms. What an incredible. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I'm willing to be a slave. I don't even need to be a son. Just accept me back into the household. And he arose and came to his father. But when you notice, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now, what does that necessarily mean that his father was doing? Watching. He was looking. He was waiting. When he saw the son, he said, that's my boy. Now, friend, what would you have done? What would you have done if your boy had made you the absolute disgrace of the neighborhood? The ones that everyone was talking about. Good parenting job he did. Off with the prostitutes. Off wasting the money. Off in the pig pen. Would you have wanted to make sure the son paid for that a little bit? Do you remember what David did when Absalom humiliated him? I mean, this is a man after God's own heart, by the way. Do you remember what David did when Absalom, his son, in part through David's neglect, took matters into his own hands and killed his half-brother, Amnon? David still doesn't really do anything about it. Undoubtedly, David, this is a social disgrace. And finally, after Absalom has fled away, he comes back into Jerusalem, and David won't even talk to him for years. Won't even meet with him, won't even invite him into his house. I mean, isn't this so natural even for a man after God's own heart? You have made me suffer, and so I'm going to make you feel it a little bit. I'm going to make you feel some rejection. I'm going to make you feel some embarrassment and some shame. Don't think you can waltz back into my life that easily. No. This dad was watching. And then notice what else. Not only did his father see him, he had compassion and ran. Now, friends, we don't get that in 21st century America, but they would have gotten this in first century Jewishness. They would have understood. Why? Because old men of that day did not run. You know why they didn't run? Because to run when you were wearing a long robe, what did you have to do? You had to pull it up. You had to hitch up your robe. For young men think their legs look great. They're fine to pick up their robe and run. Old men, not a chance. Not a chance. This actually would have been socially humiliating. Listen to what one commentator says. For a mature adult male to run was not only undignified, but also a sign of not being in control. The father would never have been willing to be disgraced by saying, I've got to run toward this boy who has humiliated me in the eyes of my community. That's what he did. He was willing to be embarrassed, hitching up his legs and running toward his boy. Not only that, he fell on his neck, verse 20, and kissed him. He showered affection on an undoubtedly dirty, smelly kid. a kid whose most recent time was in a pig pen without food. Now, just imagine this picture again. The picture here is not just that he kissed him once or twice, literally that he is showering him with kisses. He cannot get enough affection for this boy who has disgraced him in his community. Look at verse 21. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But do you see that he can't even get to his whole prepared speech? He was planning to say, make me one of the hired servants. I'm ready just to be a slave if I can get back into your household. The father doesn't even let him get the whole speech out. He jumps in and he says to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Whose robe would have been the best robe in the household? Dad's. Probably dad is telling the servants, bring him my robe. Clothe him in my clothing and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. Whose ring? Most likely dad's ring. Signet rings were the seal of authority. You took your ring and you stamped it in clay on something that was to say, this is mine, this is my decision. He is embracing him fully back as his own precious son. And then not only that, notice, put shoes on his feet. This kid was barefoot, but it was saying something else to him. You ever remember that wonderful old spiritual? I got shoes, you got shoes, all God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my shoes, I'm gonna walk all over God's heaven. Why would a slave sing that spiritual? Because slaves didn't have shoes. Kids did, the children of the home did. And so for these slaves, this wonderful picture of them looking in all of their suffering to say, someday I'm going to have shoes and I'm going to walk all over God's heaven. This boy who was planning to come back to be a slave, barefoot, dirty, smelly, completely extravagantly wasting everything that he'd been given, his father says, no, you've got shoes. Because why? Because you are still my son. And then notice what he says. And bring hither the fatted calf, verse 23, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. In other words, not only did he see him, he was watching. Not only did he run for him. Not only did he shower affection on him. Not only did he give extravagantly for him. He now celebrated joyfully with him. This is the picture of each of these parables. It's joy. Joy when one sheep is found. Joy when one coin is found. Joy when one boy is restored back again. Here is the reception, the extravagant, prodigal reception for a prodigal son. And Jesus is saying, this is what our Father is like when someone returns to him. You see, I need to ask each one of you today, if today you are feeling a little bit like this prodigal son, if you have spent more time in the pig pen this week, this month, this year, than you would care to acknowledge, if you know that your heart has not been coming back toward your father, but running away from him, pursuing your own interest, this father is the Father who is looking for you to take one step back toward him, who is looking for you to express one step of humble repentance back toward him, and he is going to be running to meet you. You see, wherever you have wandered from your Father, from your Heavenly Father today, won't you come home? Come home in humility to say, Father, I've wasted it. I've gone away. I need to come back to you. This is what Jesus says. Your Heavenly Father is always, in every moment, ready to receive the sinner who repents, who turns. What an amazing thing that we serve this kind of Heavenly Father who's not looking to get a pound of flesh out of us when we come back, but who is willing to throw open his arms and shower us with kisses and rejoice that we have returned. In our Old Testaments, in Zephaniah 3:17, there's this verse that so wonderfully gives the character of our Father God. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Can you imagine a God who sings for joy when one of his children returns home? Incredible. Incredible. May we never miss that prodigal grace of an extravagantly loving God. But we haven't gotten to the end of the story yet. Because so often our sermons end there, and then we miss really the heart, the biggest point. Do you see, thirdly here, the response is actually two responses to the younger son. The first response is the response of the older son, the older brother. Do you see with me here in verse number 25? Now his elder son was in the field. What was he doing in the field? He was working. What did his dad want him to be doing? Working. I mean, can you see the contrast here? Younger brother off partying, wasting. Older brother in the field, working, responsible, bringing in, expanding the family wealth. Total opposites. And as he came and drew near or nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. They were having a pretty good time. They were kicking their feet up. This was a real party. And notice, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He did not know. The first he learns of it is from the servant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come. Thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound." Now, when you killed the fatted calf, this was the social event. This was not like your normal dinner party, like, let's have a couple people over. This was, hey, I'm killing one of my most precious possessions, and we are going to have filet mignon for everyone in town. Call everyone together. I've got meat for everyone. What an incredible, extravagant response. And so when the son hears that the one who has caused that family so much shame, so much humiliation, has stumbled back home, he cannot believe it. Notice verse 28, and he was angry. He got mad. Isn't that how you've expected the father to react? He was the one who received the most humiliation. No. The son is angry, and he would not go in. So again, who's inside the party right now? Who's experiencing the joy right now? The son is, the younger son. Who's outside the party? Who's not experiencing the joy? Who's not experiencing the love of the father? Who's not experiencing the grace of the father? The older son, the good boy. Now, Jesus is going to play with this tension here. He's really going to make sure we understand it. Now notice, when he would not go in, what happens? The father goes out. The father goes out. Now, have you ever been in a situation in your family where you're having a big family gathering, or you've been really looking forward to just your family all getting together, and one of your kids decides to be a complete nincompoop? I mean, like the worst. They get bent out of shape about one thing, and suddenly they're up in their room pouting while the rest of the family is down trying to eat a holiday meal or play a game together or get ready to go to a great event. I'm sure none of your kids were ever like that, and I'm sure you were never like that in your day. But just imagine it with me. How do you respond as a parent when your child's acting like that? How often would we be going up into the room and saying, I'm reading that kid the Riot Act? How do you think you're acting? Who do you think? You think you're any son of mine acting like that? How dare you? You should be ashamed of yourself. Don't you know what has happened to your brother? I mean, that would be my tendency. Read the Riot Act. Or do you know what your other tendency might be? Leave them. They'll get over it. She'll get over it. She'll come down eventually. She'll be fine. She'll figure it out. Do you know the Father here does neither of those things? He goes out to him, not to yell at him, but to entreat him, it says. Do you know what that word means? To plead with him. To beg him. Son, come in, please. Don't act like this. Please come in and experience the joy, experience the love, experience the grace. You see, this is not only a prodigal grace toward the younger son, it's a prodigal grace toward the stubborn older son. Son, please, please come in. And notice then how different they are. Because will you see in verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Now, how does the older son see himself? He says, Dad, I have served you these many years. Now, stop right there. What was the younger son thinking the only thing he could come back and hope for? To do what? To serve him. Make me one of your servants. And now what is the older son saying? I've just been your servant all these time. I have served you. I've been so faithful for you. I have worked so hard for you. I've been your servant. Now, does that sound like a son who has been living in his father's love? A son who's been experiencing his father's grace and affection? No, Dad, I've served you. Don't you know everything that I've done for you all these years? And not only that, he says, I've never transgressed at any time your commandment. I have perfectly obeyed everything you've said. This is the good kid, the good boy, and who believes he's so good that in reality, he's not anything like his father. You see that? The boy who was so good, who was so obsessed with his own performance and what he deserved from his father, in reality, he couldn't have been more different from his father. And notice what he says. And yet thou never gavest me a kid. You never even sacrificed a goat for me. You never gave me a party and that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, he doesn't say my brother. He says, Dad, your son. As soon as your son came, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, with prostitutes, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. In other words, what is his view of his brother? He's not worthy of our family. I'm the good one. He's the outcast. What was his view of his father? You're being unfair because you owe me. I'm the one who performed. I'm the one who did what was right. And what was his view of himself? Utterly preeminent. He could not get over his own embarrassment. He could not get over his own sense of his righteousness. He could not get over his own pride. This stubborn, self-centered brother. And you see, what's happening here is that Jesus is telling this story not first of all to the younger brother. He's not talking, first of all, to the sinners that are gathered around him. I have no doubt he's looking straight at these Pharisees who are murmuring and grumbling. He's talking to them because what's he saying? He's saying, Pharisees, this is you. You're the one not on the inside of the party experiencing the joy and grace and love of God. You're on the outside looking in, miserable and discontented. And now in graciousness, just like that gracious prodigal father goes out to that stubborn boy and puts his arm around him and says, son, please come in. Please experience my love. Please experience my grace for this younger brother. Please. He is pursuing the Pharisee, the one who is so proud about his own performance. And you know, friends, that's so true today. Because I suspect that as I look out and preach this morning, I'm not preaching mostly to those who tend to be the prodigal son, the younger brother. I think I'm preaching to myself included, those whose tendency is to be the good kid, the buttoned up one. The one who says, Dad, I've pretty well done what you've asked. I've worked pretty hard for you. I've served you. Haven't you been noticing? Dad, I'm the good kid. And you see, whenever we think that our Heavenly Father owes us something because we're the good kid, whenever we think that we get a good break in life because our Father in heaven looked down at all our service, all our good deeds, and pats us on the back and says, you're right, son, you've really earned it this time. Do you know who we are? We're on the outside looking in. We're never on the inside. Because the principle of prodigal grace, of extravagant grace, is lavish, of lavish grace, is that I can do nothing to earn, to merit the favor of my Heavenly Father. Because in reality, whenever I'm on the outside trying to work my way toward God's favor, whenever I'm trying to develop my own righteous standing before Him, in reality, in my own pride and stubbornness, that sin is pointing right back at me and saying, no, you can never enter my favor by what you do, by being the good kid. You can only do it when you recognize that I sent my son, Jesus of Nazareth, the only good one, the only good kid, the only good boy who has ever lived, to live that life in your place and then to die in your place, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute for you. And the only way to find favor with me is when you are connected to him by faith. You see, friends, if you're living your life before God today, focused on how much you're serving him, how much you're doing, how much you are deserving from him, you're going to be a Pharisee. You're going to be on the outside. Hear today the prodigal grace of a loving father who comes out to you and puts his arm around you and says, come in. Come in to the party. Come in to experience my joy. Come in and experience what I am really like. And you know, friend, as we go on in our study of what it is to be a parent over these next 6 weeks, you can never get beyond the example of this kind of prodigal grace with your children. You can never get beyond standing by God and rejoicing in every step of humility and repentance that your children take, rejoicing in it like your God does. You can never get away from the example of a God who comes by those who are the good kids, the self-righteous ones who think they've got it made by their performance, and putting your arms around them and saying, son, you'll never get to God like that. Son, you're a sinner. Son, you need to enter into the kingdom of God the same way your sinful dad and mom did, by the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, we can never get beyond this overwhelming grace if we're going to live out truly what it is to be a godly parent. And finally, friend, I say to you, do you notice where the story ends here? In verse 31, he says, the father says, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. You see, he's trying to show him, son, you're still my son. Don't think about this as a slave. Don't think about, you're my son. You still have the opportunity for all the resources that are mine. But he says, it was meet, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Don't you see the value that I place in my son? And the story ends there. Jesus never tells us whether that older brother comes into the lavish grace of his father and comes into the party to experience love and joy and mercy. But the tragic thing, friend, is for the people Jesus was telling this story, we know how that story ended. Jesus was the one who came to the people, his people, the Jews, and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. And indeed, that story ends with those same Pharisees that the Father has come out to say, come in, come in and experience my joy. They refused. They took Jesus, the Son of God, and in their own envy and in their own prideful self-righteousness and stubbornness, they took him to be hung on a cross, rejected, abandoned, to receive the judgment of God against our sins, to reject the very one that was inviting them lavishly in grace into God's party, into God's family, into God's house. And wherever you are today, friend, whichever character you are identifying with in this story today, may you never get away, may you never close your eyes from the prodigal grace, the lavish grace of a heavenly Father who is waiting for the prodigal son to return and is going out to the proud Pharisee to say, come in, you need my grace too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible story. It is so deep in meaning. We can only scratch the surface in the time we have here. But, oh, Father, you are this kind of Father. You are a prodigal Father. You are a lavish, extravagant God. Thank you that you do not punish us when we return. You embrace us in your Son. Oh, you may discipline us. You may correct us. But yet in your lavish grace, you receive us. Thank you for the grace that pursues even stubborn, proud Pharisees, so focused on their own performance, on their own goodness. And I pray, Father, that all of us here today would see what you are truly like as a Father and enter into your grace again today. Let's pause for a moment with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. No matter whether you're the prodigal son this morning, no matter whether you're the proud older son, or perhaps you're a parent that needs to learn more of the grace of that God, of that Heavenly Father in your own parenting example, let's allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts this morning.
Peter Schulte, would you come close us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for your prodigal grace, Lord God, that you love us, that you loved us and sent your Son, and that we don't need to be good to come, Lord. Thank you for the message. May it sink deep in our hearts, Lord, and whatever part we are in this story, may it minister to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.